Godspeed. Said on the program I got, Godspeed. So this is a great assignment. It has been a blessed study, and I thank the home class here. And Godspeed is a phrase I have not heard much in my life. I've seen it in books and in the movie The Fiddler on the Roof, but I'm not sure I've ever actually heard it in casual conversation with brethren or anyone. And the phrase Godspeed is found only twice in the King James Version. Excuse me. 2 John 10 and 11 read this way. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Before we come back to 2 John, I want to take a look into this phrase, Godspeed, a little more closely. First, we will note that the Greek word for Godspeed is Strong's Concordance number 5463. And I'm not sure the pronunciation. The word is Cairo, I think. And it means to be cheerful. That is, calmly happy or well off. Impersonally, especially as a salutation on meeting or parting. Or it means be well. Young's Concordance has this to say, to rejoice, to be of good cheer. Vine's Dictionary, to joy, rejoice, be glad. It is often used as a salutation. Also, I would like to take a look at some other translations so we can see just how the word Cairo is translated. And of course, I could not give this discourse on the words Godspeed. Wait for it. Without taking a little look at the Goodspeed translation. Sorry, thank you for indulging me. Goodspeed translates 2 John 10 and 11 this way. If anyone comes to you without bringing this teaching, do not let him come into the house or bid him good morning. For anyone who bids him good morning shares in his evil, in his wicked work. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone knocks at my door, I open the door and I just say good morning or afternoon. I sometimes have no idea who the person is or what they're doing at my door or what biblical doctrines they may or may not believe. Excuse me. That's right. Yes. And and what is even scarier is that when they do leave, I say, have a nice day. Or, you know, if they say it first, I'll reply, you too. If the people at the door are Jehovah's Witnesses or maybe a pair of congenial young Mormon men, do I have a problem? I do share some doctrines with them. Now, we usually have a discussion, but I do not share all of their doctrines. So am I guilty of, quote, sharing in their wicked work? I had to ask myself that question. And I almost want to read to you several translations because it will show you how differently the word Cairo is translated. But I won't. No thanks necessary. But I will read a few. 2 John 10 and 11 in the NAS. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. The RSV is very similar. It also uses the word greeting. Young's literal translation translates Cairo as hail. Weymouth uses the word farewell. Webster translation uses the words neither wish him happiness. And my favorite, the Rotherham version, which says, if anyone cometh unto you and this teaching doth not bring, be not receiving him home, and joy to thee do not say, for he that biddeth him rejoice hath fellowship with the wicked his wicked works. So we can see that the word Cairo has a variety of definitions and can be used in an assortment of ways. And in this case, more is not necessarily better when we're trying to figure out whether we might become partakers of his evil deeds. So let's turn to some other places in the New Testament where the word Cairo is found and see how it's used. Remember that it is translated only twice as Godspeed in the King James, but the Greek word is there 68 times, and I won't read them all. Matthew 2:10, When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Matthew 26:49, and forthwith he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. Luke 15:32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. Now, if you would bear with me for another minute or two, brethren, I would like to continue this word study. Only once is number 5463 translated farewell. 2 Corinthians 13:11. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, I found that it helped me to fully understand the word Cairo and what John's message was to us. And I hope it will not get too tedious. The word farewell is found only four times in the King James Version. Twice it's from the Greek word 657, which Professor Strong translates as literally to say adieu. The first is found, in Luke 9:59-61, which says, "And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me." "But suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell." Strong 657, "which are at home at my house." So the word 657 is used as it should be here, goodbye or adieu or farewell. Not rejoicing, as is the definition of Cairo. Acts 18:20-21 read, "When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell." And that's Strong's 4517, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem." Clearly, Paul was saying goodbye. He was not telling them to rejoice. We also find the word farewell in Acts 23:30. This one is Strong's number 4517. It means to strengthen, that is, have health, as a parting exclamation or goodbye. "And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I went straightway to thee and gave a commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him." Farewell. 4517. Well, this is the story when the chief priests and elders bound themselves under a vow saying that they would neither eat nor drink until Paul is dead. Claudius Lysias sent a message to the most excellent governor, Felix, explaining the whole situation that he was in, the situation with the Jews and wanting to kill Paul, then learning that Paul was a Roman citizen. Lysias finishes the message with one word, farewell. 4517. So the words 457 and 4517 in Luke 9:61, Acts 18:21, and Acts 23:30 literally mean adieu, goodbye, farewell. So the translations of these words to farewell in English fits perfectly. Also, if we take a look at the etymology of the English word Godspeed, we see that it has also been used as a parting salutation from the mid-15th century and falls into the group of parting salutations that we have just mentioned. However, the word Cairo in 2 John 10:11 means rejoicing, gladness, and hail. And Vines has a nice little note regarding its definition. Farewell is inadequate to express Cairo, which always conveys the thought of joy or cheer. And we believe that this may be why John chose the word Cairo. He wanted to convey the thought of joy, cheer, or gladness, and so forth, which is how it is translated 66 out of 68 times, this is Cairo again, in the New Testament. He wanted his readers in verse 10 and 11 to understand that he was not just saying, do not say goodbye, Godspeed, or farewell to these people that bring not this doctrine. No, Cairo is a much stronger word than the words 657 and 4517. If John just wanted the readers of this letter not to say goodbye, he had two perfectly good words he could have used. It's interesting that the word Cairo is translated rejoiced in verse 4 of 2 John. It's not clear to me why the translators would have chosen the word Godspeed in the King James in verses 10 and 11. John wanted us not to rejoice with the people who bring not this doctrine. He did not want us to encourage them at all. However, it seems clear after all of this that when this scenario plays out in our lives, we certainly can and should say goodbye. That would not be an encouragement. It would be simply goodbye, adieu, farewell, Godspeed. End of word study. You're welcome. With those definitions in mind, let's take a look at the context of 2 John 10 and 11. And I think looking at the context of any scripture is always appropriate and helpful when we're trying to understand the lessons that God has in store for us. But I think it is almost doubly helpful in this case because John tells us in verse 10 that we should not even receive anyone into our home who brings not this doctrine. And that is pretty serious stuff. So, there was one reason for looking at the context. So there was one reason for looking at context. And we definitely need to know what doctrine or teaching he is talking about. And John takes it further. He says, neither bid him Godspeed, or as we have learned, neither bid him rejoice. We should not just turn the person away, but we are not to even bid that person rejoice or be glad. And it gets even more serious. Verse 11 says, still 2 John, for he that does bid him rejoice is partaker of his evil deeds. Partaker of his evil deeds? Just by saying something nice? That's some heavy-duty warning. And we are reminded here of Revelation 18:4. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So we had better be very sure what the context is and what the doctrine is that John is warning them and us about. So, the beginning of 2 John. The first thing we learn in this verse is that John calls himself the elder, as he does in this third letter, which was to Gaius. The phrase the elder only occurs three other times in the King James New Testament. Romans 9:12 says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. This, of course, is referring to Jacob and Esau. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2 are talking about the treatment of the older or elder sisters in the ecclesia. They should be treated like mothers. In 1 Peter 5, Peter refers to himself as an elder. The point is that John calling himself an elder in no wise takes away from his apostleship. Now, we don't have a lot of information about when the apostles died, but John seems to have outlived most of them. James was killed early on in about 44 AD. Peter and Paul are believed to have been martyred around 66 to 68 AD. But John is presumed to be the only one to live many years and die of old age. The second epistle of John was believed to have been written around 90 to 95 AD. Now, if there is any validity to all these dates and events, then John would have been the oldest and only living apostle when he wrote the letter to the elect lady and her children. And everyone in every ecclesia would have known about John and his background. He would have commanded deep respect from the brethren. In the vernacular of today, John would have been considered the elder statesman. He would have been very comfortable referring to himself as the elder. John, I got a break here and tell you, there's a book in the back. It's called Big Messages from Small Books. And 2 John is on there. And I wish I would have had that when I was writing this, but I just saw it today. So we bought it though. We'll be looking at it. But John is writing to a particular sister in Christ as well as her children. Now the Diaglot Interlinear says, the elder to a chosen lady and to the children of her whom I love in truth. Now the word love in this text is agapao. Vine says this about it. Agape is the noun and agapao is the verb. They are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God toward his son. This was the kind of love that John and the others had for the elect lady and all the brethren, but was looking out for her spiritual, he was looking out for her spiritual welfare. John continues in verse 1, unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. John is talking about something special here, something that the world cannot possibly understand. There is a group of human beings that know God's truth, or at least as much as God will permit at this time. This group is called, among other things, the little flock. Within the group, there is a special love for one another. John says in verse 1 that not only does he love this sister, whom he evidently knows, but all the brethren love her and her children. Now, the odds in this sister personally knowing all those in the truth at that time, I think, are pretty slim. They didn't travel or communicate like we're able to do now. But the point is, we love our brethren whom we have never met as well. We pray for brethren in various places around the world. When we hear of special trials that they may have been going through, we pray for them. We pray for their spiritual welfare. In December 2013, there was a huge storm that hit the Philippine Islands. Many of the brethren there lost their homes, especially on the island of Leyte. I didn't know I was going to do that. What happened afterward was nothing short of a miracle. Brethren from around the world did whatever they could to help out these brethren whom they had never met. Money poured in from the brethren for humanitarian aid. These funds helped the brethren rebuild their homes, buy bottled water, which at this time was 3 or 4 times its normal cost, buy food, generators, and so forth. Why would our brethren send aid money to people they had never even met? John tells us the answer in 2 John 1. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. It is God's truth that binds us together in love. And I'll share one more thing with you regarding the welfare of the brethren in the Philippines. Many of you know that the brethren in Romania are not as well off financially as many of us are here in the United States. But after the storm, the Romanian brethren pooled their resources and sent a substantial donation out to the Philippines brethren. And because of the generosity of the brethren worldwide, all of their needs were met. And yes, many people send humanitarian aid to survivors of tragic events, and those are very kind and helpful acts. Some groups build homes, churches, businesses, and other things. Wonderful deeds. Now, the difference is that we have a lifelong bond with our brethren everywhere, and the relationships continue to prosper as we all help each other grow spiritually. The bond we have with our brethren is based on God's truth and our love for one another. Finishing verse 1 and adding verse 2, we find out just how important truth is to God. John says, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. For the sake of the truth. This is God's way of telling us through John just how important truth is. And that truth, that word truth, is interesting in this text. Not that it's a poor translation or used incorrectly. It is Strong's number 225 and clearly means truth. No, to me it is interesting because it appears five times in the first four verses of 2 John. And also of note, John uses the word 21 times in his three letters combined, perhaps implying how important truth should be to Christians. Verse 3 is the salutation. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. In truth and love. Need I say more? Verse 4 says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. This clearly implies that some of her children were not necessarily walking in truth, or that they were maybe showing signs of leaving the truth. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And the RSV says, and now I beg you, lady. This tells me that John somehow feels like this lady might be in danger of slipping away from the precious doctrines of truth. John's emphasis on love also points out that the lady may be letting the doctrine of love slip away. As we have seen thus far with brethren, love and truth are sort of bound together. John feared for the mother and the children, but knew that he must appeal to the mother. John makes it very clear that this is not a new commandment, but one that has been with the brethren from the beginning, and that they should continue to walk in it. Now, up until now, John has been speaking in positive terms. As we say today, looks like he was trying to accentuate the positive. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And I rejoice greatly that some of your children are walking in the truth. I beseech you to love one another. The doctrine of love has been around since the beginning of Christianity, and even longer. Leviticus 19:18 says, love thy neighbor as thyself. Note how John says, I rejoice greatly that some of your children are walking in the truth. He did not say, I am so upset that only some of your children are walking in the truth. He said, I beseech you to love one another. He did not say, I am so disappointed that you do not love the brethren as you should. John was a pretty smart guy. But that all changes when we get to verse 7. There is a dramatic deviation in John's tone starting in verse 7. He has been talking in the first six verses mainly about how important truth and love are, and then in verse 7, we find out why. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This was indeed a warning to the sister that John was writing to, and also the whole body of Christ. The early church had two main enemies, Judaism and Gnosticism. Now, heathenism was very prevalent, but at that time didn't seem to concern itself with converting Christians, whereas Gnosticism, I think, did. Years before John wrote his three letters, Paul had discussions in the synagogue with Jews and other worshipers, and in the marketplace day after day with those whom he happened to meet. Acts 17:17, Weymouth translation. And Acts 17:18 says, a few of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also encountered him. Some of them asked, what has this beggarly babbler to say? His business, said others, seems to be to cry up some foreign gods. This was because he had been telling the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. It is interesting to me that the difference between the Jews and the Christians was, of course, not about the Trinity. The Jews have never believed in that. It was about the importance of the law and Jesus being the Messiah. This was a heated rivalry and often ended in violence. We remember Acts 14, verse 19, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, with the Gnostics, the Epicureans and the Stoics in particular, it was more of a war of words. But the words and beliefs of the Gnostics were not truth, and John was concerned for the brethren. He said this about the deceivers who had gone out into the world. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And that, my friends, is one serious accusation. And John did not hesitate to make that accusation, nor did he make it lightly in his letter. John certainly took on a different tone in verse 7. I think that verse 8 gives us even more information. He says, "Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for." Now, it seems to me that the words "look to yourselves" is very meaningful. Although it's a different word than "look," 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, prove your own selves. It sounds to me like some of the brethren had maybe bought into the philosophies and doctrines of the Gnostics and were then trying to convert the true Christians. John was saying to this sister, look to yourself, examine yourself fully. Has your faith been compromised by the Gnostics? Has your faith in God waned? Are you being pulled away from what you know to be truth? These were and are important matters. My thought is that this might be the reason that John is so direct and accusatory in this part of the letter. Perhaps he was trying to minimize the exodus of brethren to the Gnostic way of thinking. What was the Gnostic way of thinking? The following is a quote from a website entitled religioustolerance.org. Quote, "Christ, the role of the Redeemer in Gnostic belief is heavily debated at this time." Excuse me. Gnostics seem to have looked upon Christ as a revealer or liberator rather than a savior or judge. His purpose was to spread knowledge which would free individuals from the demiurge's control and allow them to return to their spiritual home with the supreme God at death. Little note, demurge Gnostic belief is a lesser god. So we can see why John was so concerned. Christ is not a savior or a judge, but a revealer or liberator. This same website has this to say. Salvation. A person attains salvation by learning secret knowledge of their spiritual essence, a divine spark of light or spirit. They then have the opportunity to escape from the prison of their bodies at death. Their soul can ascend to be reunited with the supreme God at the time of their death. Gnostics divided humanity into three groups: the spiritual, who would be saved irrespective of their behavior while on earth; the soulish, who could be saved if they followed the Gnostic path; the carnal, who are hopelessly lost, end quote. Salvation comes through learning secret knowledge? My goodness, only Jesus' death could bring about salvation. And what else do we find in the preceding quote? Well, we have the immortality of the soul theory. Their soul can ascend to be reunited with the supreme God. No wonder John said in verse 12 of 2 John, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." And I agree with John. I know for me, sometimes snail mail, email, texting, Facebook, Twitter, and the like just can't do justice to certain discussions with brethren the way a face-to-face or heart-to-heart interface can do. The influence of the Gnostics has been very evident in the history of Christianity. Or should I maybe say false Christianity? There is one more thing I found interesting. As best I could tell, the Gnostics have three different major gods. The first is Monad. The article says, quote, "In many Gnostic systems, God is known as the monad, the one, the absolute. Within certain variations of Gnosticism, especially those inspired by Monoimus, that monad was the highest god which created lesser gods or elements. Doesn't sound too bad so far. The second god is called Pleroma, which generally refers to the totality of God's powers. The heavenly Pleroma is the center of divine life, a region of light above our world occupied by spiritual beings such as aeons, eternal beings, and sometimes archons. Ooh. Jesus is interpreted as an intermediary aeon who was sent from the Pleroma with whose aid humanity can recover the lost knowledge of the divine origins of humanity. Really? I thought Jesus came to give his life for mankind. The third god is called Sophia. In Gnostic, I'm glad there's no Sister Sophia with us in it. The term Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom, and it refers to the final and lowest emanation of God. In most, if not all, versions of the Gnostic myth, Sophia births the Demiurge, who in turn brings about the creation of materiality. The positive or negative depiction of materiality thus resides a great deal on mythic depictions of Sophia's actions, end quote. And you thought the Trinity was convoluted. I think it's obvious why John was concerned about the Gnostic influence on the early church. Satan skillfully crafted the thought of three gods and how easily that thought permeated true Christian doctrine. After all, the Bible does speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice the subtle changes and imagine how easily they could slip into and distort the truth. Jesus is interpreted as an intermediary aeon who was sent from the Pleroma. Jesus was not an intermediary. Jesus was not sent from the Pleroma. Jesus was God's first creation, Colossians 1:14-15, and was at the right hand of his Father. Jesus was ultimately sent to earth as a man to save the whole human race. When he succeeded, he was given all power in heaven and earth. And Jesus will become the intermediary of the whole world at a future time. Sophia births the Demiurge, who in turn brings about the creation of materiality. The term Demiurge refers to an entity responsible for the creation of the physical universe and the physical aspect of humanity. Now we have the third major god of the three. And just like the Trinitarian view of the Holy Spirit, it is complicated to define and even more so to understand. Now, it doesn't seem to me that Gnosticism is an especially big problem with Christianity today. Or is it? Here is a quote from GnosticsChristians.com that maybe give us a little more insight into the question at hand. Quote, "Thus, what is interesting is that these Gnostics were Christians who believed in Christ, but in their way of faith. They were more seekers of all truth in God than believers in authoritarian answers," end quote. In other words, they're saying that the Bible is not necessarily our authority, and we should continue to seek new knowledge, whether that knowledge is God's truth or not. And I can imagine that phrase, believers in authoritarian answers, would be very persuasive in these days we live in, where many want to do and believe what they want to do and believe. The word authoritarian is a very negative word and could easily provoke the brethren to at least look into the Gnostic teachings. It's a possibility. I've never met anyone who professes to be a Gnostic. So is there really a problem today? Or were these problem doctrines only gaining popularity in John's day? Let's take another look at one of the statements from Gnostic literature. Some Gnostic groups promoted Docetism, the belief that Christ was pure spirit and only had a phantom body. Jesus just appeared to be human to his followers. Now we have a problem. And that is very much like the teachings of the Trinitarians. The Trinitarians will tell you that Jesus was not only a man, but also God. Some Trinitarians say that when Jesus was on earth, he was 100% man and 100% God. And I have heard the term God-man from that quarter. When Jesus, the man, died, Jesus, the God, remained alive according to them. This would be again to the belief that Christ was pure spirit and only had a phantom body. The Gnostics say the role of the Redeemer in Gnostic belief is heavily debated. Well, for the Trinitarians, debate is over. Jesus is God, period. However, if I were talking to you in the 4th century, debate would not be over, but still raging on. Nowadays, when one is pressed to explain the Trinity, the pat answer is, it's a mystery. The Gnostics do not directly call it a mystery, but when they say a person attains salvation by learning secret knowledge of their spiritual essence, sure seems to me like they're talking about a mystery, the mystery of secret knowledge. Can we see how the Gnostic beliefs have maybe evolved a little further? Jesus just appeared to be human to his followers? I can see how that sort of thinking could eventually lead to the concept of the Trinity. This then seems to be the connection of Gnosticism and the Trinity. And this makes perfect sense. In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7, he says, For the mystery of iniquity does already work. The beginnings of the mystery were already at work through Gnosticism. And in verse 3 of the same chapter, Paul says, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin is being revealed incrementally, and more so as we approach the perfect day, much like its counterpart early on, Gnosticism. Even in Paul's day, the mystery of iniquity was out and about deceiving who it could. When Paul said, Let no man deceive you by any means, he was not only talking to us as we look back on much of the workings of that man of sin, but to those faithful ones who were living at the time Paul wrote the letter. JewishVirtualLibrary.org says, Epicureanism and Gnosticism were equated also by the Church Fathers. And here is a quote from LightInside.org. Gnosticism was around before Christianity, but the danger came when they began to add their teaching to those of Christianity. Perhaps this is why John wrote the letter to the elect lady, the second epistle of John. The roots of papacy, hence the roots of the Trinity, in all its forms, in my humble opinion, were in Gnosticism, including all its various sects. When you start reading about some of these things, it gets very confusing as to what they're even talking about. And that's just how Satan wants it to be. Verse 7 of John's second letter gets right to the point about those who would try to deceive even the very elect. He says, For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Obviously, John is warning the elect lady and all true Christians, watch out for the deceivers. And then John identifies the deceivers, those who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The question is, what does that mean? Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? Well, I think it's time for me to quote to you parts of one of my favorite reprints, number 2409. Pastor Russell says this, The Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. This does not teach what is ordinarily called the doctrine of the incarnation, which is understood to signify that the only begotten of the Father, the Logos, came as a spirit being and inhabited a fleshly or human body for a time, and was again liberated from that body at or about the time that the body was crucified. This view of the incarnation of the Logos makes nonsense of much of the scripture and beclouds and mystifies, it's a mystery, the minds of many Bible students, lowercase s. From this standpoint, they think of our Lord as really a spirit being who never ceased to be a spirit being and who never was in any sense of the word a man, a human being, but who merely appeared to be a human being but actually was not. From this standpoint of view of our Lord's prayers to the Father, his temptations in the wilderness, and his tears in and dying cry are all made to appear as so much clever acting because this false claim makes it appear that he really was so far above human conditions that he could not be tried, tempted, suffer, etc. Furthermore, it implies that he did not really die, but merely appeared to die. And at that moment, and that at the moment the flesh was crucified, the Logos merely stepped out and became a silent, invisible spectator of the tragedy of Calvary, end quote. I just love the reasoning behind that. It's great. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6 read this way, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And I know you all could all remember that backwards and forwards. Now I'm going to go out on a limb here and just, make it clear that I know you're familiar with these. But it is such a good text. First of all, it clearly shows that God and Jesus are not the same being. Secondly, it specifically says that the man, Christ Jesus. Now the word man is Strong's number 444, anthropos, and it means a human being, period. When Jesus died on the cross, he was a human being. And I want to read some excerpts from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Quote, "Anthropos is used, A, generally of a human being, male or female, without reference to sex or nationality. B, in distinction from God. C, in distinction from animals. D, sometimes in the plural, often of men and women," end quote. A God-man would be a mixture of natures and would have not been a corresponding price for Adam. We remember the story well of the fallen angels coming to the earth and interbreeding with the human women. They procreated a hybrid race that was not authorized by God. Their offspring were not human, not angelic, and they were destroyed. The pastor wrote an excellent treatise on this in volume 1, starting on page 173. The point is that Jesus was 100% man, 0% God when he died for Adam. It seems clear to me that we do believe that Jesus came in the flesh. He did not come as a man slash spirit being or a God slash man sort of creature. He was a man. And as we continue through verse 7, we read, "Who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." The word flesh in this text is Strong's number 4561, and Professor Strong has this to say about it. Flesh, that is the meat of an animal, or by extension the body, as opposed to the soul or spirit. So it seems to me even clearer that Jesus came to earth as a man. And what is presented by John in verse 8 is that if you do not confess that Jesus came as nothing more than a man, then you are a deceiver and an antichrist. And those are very incriminating words. But John continues in verse 8 that the elect lady and we must look to ourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Look to ourselves. Examine our hearts. What are we accepting as truth? John was very concerned for the brethren, and with this letter gave us good advice to help us receive our full reward. Verse 9. This sort of finishes up the warning from John. He says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching He has both the Father and the Son. The farther one gets from the true teaching of Christ, the slipperier the slope becomes. This reminds me of Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So we see that we must be very careful when considering whether a brother has gone too far and we do not bid him Godspeed, or whether he has just started to be overtaken in a fault, in which case we should try to restore him in love. Now we have looked at the context of 2 John, and we have come now full circle back to our starting point, 2 John 10 and 11. And we are told in verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. We know what this doctrine is. Christ came in the flesh only. We now know that it is so important that we are not to receive deceivers into our house, neither bid them rejoice, greetings, Godspeed, whatever, because that would be like being a partaker of his evil deeds. And that sounds very serious. Who are these people that transgresseth and abide not in the doctrine of Christ? Well, we have identified at least some of them, those who do not believe that Christ came only in the flesh. And again, who are they? Pastor Russell says, reprint 1453, that they are a man or paper professing to be a teacher. And I would add, particularly televangelists of today who all seem to be Trinitarians. And that's really what it comes down to. Pretty much all of the Trinitarians I've encountered believe that Jesus came to earth as a God-man, fully God, fully man. And I'm going to paraphrase some things that Pastor Russell said on this topic. Be careful not to entertain, not to assist them in their work. We should in no way encourage them by bidding them Godspeed or rejoice, end quote. Now, but we also know from Acts 17:17 and 18 that Paul talked to and with the Epicureans and the Stoics who were Gnostics. Paul was trying to teach them God's truth. Paul actually discussed and argued with them day after day. So evidently that is not the issue. However, Paul did not bid them rejoice. He did not bid them farewell, which is the issue. My conclusion is that we may witness to whoever will listen and even discuss the doctrine of Christ with us. We may have dialogue with them and show them the truth in the scriptures. But in the end, if they still do not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, we are not to wish them rejoice, be of good cheer, Godspeed in their ministry. And now, dear brethren, I tell you that I do not have any problem at all saying to you all, rejoice, be of good cheer, Godspeed.